It's not about what we can do, but about what's been done. Today on Scandy Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Semel continues with our study in the book of Romans and invites us into a radical reimagining of what it means to be right with God. Because we live in a world where we often find ourselves measuring our worth by our works. But it's not about what we can do, but about what has been done for us through Jesus Christ. So how does this shift change the way we live, believe, and pursue God's heart? The answer rests in the beautiful gospel simplicity of finding righteousness through belief in Christ alone. And welcome to the Scandy Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, February 25th, 2024. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandybiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Semel with his message from the book of Romans entitled, Faith Over Works, Embracing Righteousness Through Christ.
You would take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Levi, a young Jewish man, lived next to Frank, who was a run-of-the-mill college kid. Levi was highly motivated. He went to the same college as Frank. They were actually part of the same track as far as major goes. They had many of the same classes, though they rarely saw each other. Levi was diligent. He went to every single class. He read every single book. He took copious amounts of notes. He maintained a 4.0 grade point average. He had no social life, but he figured that girls would just be a distraction at this time in his life, and he decided to devote all of his energies to his studies. Frank, on the other hand, missed most of his classes, usually because he had a hangover or lack of sleep. Or maybe he just wanted to skip class because he wanted to have coffee with a girl he had just met, or go skiing for the weekend and have a Friday or a Monday overlap or a down day. He barely squeaked by with a 2.0 grade point average. He looked at college as just a time in his life to party while he had the chance before life caught up with them. They both graduated, Levi with honors, Frank needing to make up a few credits with night school. A few years later, they had had the chance to see each other in passing and decided to grab lunch and catch up. Levi is surprised. He's just surprised to see Frank dressed so nicely, driving such a high-end car. Levi got a job at a great firm, but as an assistant, he planned to work hard and to give his life to the betterment of his firm, knowing that hard work would eventually pay off. Everyone loved him at the office. Frank's story was that after goofing off through school, he literally had no prospects. He met a successful business guy, and he told him his story, told him how he had goofed off through life and that it had caught up to him, and now all he had in life were regrets. The man he spoke to, again, a very successful businessman, he decided to take Frank under his wing, and within a month, he made Frank a division director with a fat salary, a corner office, and a company Mercedes. He told Frank that there was a house for sale in his neighborhood, and that Frank should consider it. And when Frank saw the price tag, he balked at it. The man told him, look, get the house. I promise you'll be able to make these payments. And so Frank saw himself moving out of his little one-bedroom apartment into a brand new executive home on the lake. It was so big, he honestly didn't know what to do with it, nor with the huge manicured yard. He felt like he was constantly on vacation at a fancy resort. Frank still didn't know what he was doing at work, still had no idea what it meant to be a department head, but this guy helped him with everything. And he was only now learning the things that he should have known when he had gone through school. Frank had no misgivings about the fact that he owed his entire success to this man that had befriended him for no good reason. He even was able to rekindle the relationship with his high school sweetheart, and they got married this past spring. When he finished telling this story to Levi, Levi just sat there in silence. When Levi got home to his studio and parked his old car, he sat on his couch and he cried. It's not that he even hated Frank, but this was the most unfair story he had ever heard. He knew Frank. He remembered the parties, the girls, and all the while he was slaving over his books. Frank never at class. Frank, the one he just saw as just another loser, and now appreciative of his fairy godfather who just gave him the whole world for nothing. It's not fair. Surely something is wrong in the universe. Something must be broken. When you hear that story, who do you relate to? Can you feel for Levi? The only party he now knows is a pity party. Can you blame him? Or Frank, genuinely appreciative, he knows that the world was given to him and he deserves none of it. He had a job title he couldn't begin to live up with. He had to rely on his kindly benefactor for everything. If you understand that story, you'll begin to see some of the themes that Paul is bringing out in our passage this morning. Our text is Romans 9, verse 30, and we're going to be going through Romans 10, verse 4. 9, verse 30 to 10, verse 4. Let me read that section to you. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness? Even the righteousness which is of faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and a seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And oh gracious God, we ask that as we turn to your word, that may your spirit help us to be steadfast in our hearing, in our speaking, in our believing, in our living, so that the name of Christ will be honored among us. Amen. Paul begins this section with another rhetorical question, or another question this time that's rhetorical, I should say. But he says, what shall we say then? And that's the same question he asked back in verse 14, and he used to bring forth an objection. But this time, he's bringing forth his conclusion. And here's the conclusion that logic would have us arrive at had we been paying attention to what Paul had been saying. The Gentiles who trust Christ have obtained a righteous standing before God. But notice how this conclusion is brought forth. That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness. And just stop there. I want you to just think on that for a moment. Gentiles, these pagans, living in spiritual darkness, living in a world of deceit. You remember the second half of Romans. In fact, let's just turn there. Let's go back to Romans 1. The second half of Romans 1, these last three paragraphs, beginning in verse 18. Just listen to this. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to the degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, creating or committing indecent acts and receiving in their own person the due penalty for their error. Verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're all gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without knowledge or without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. Welcome to the world of Gentile in the mind of the Jew. You can flip back to Romans 9, but here we have in Romans 9 that these guys, ones we just read about, somehow attained righteousness, but it's even more than that. Look at verse 30 of chapter 9. That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness. They weren't even pursuing it. They were pagans. They were far from Israel, far from the promises. They were strangers and aliens to the covenants of promise. They're excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. They're without hope. They're without God in the world. It's an understatement to say that they did not pursue righteousness. They didn't even pursue anything that would resemble righteousness. Isn't it good to pursue righteousness? I remember my brother-in-law, Paul, when he had his firstborn son, he asked me, can you give my son a Hawaiian name? And I said, yes. And I named him Ka'imi Pono, which means one who pursues righteousness. Because isn't that what we want of our kids? That our kids would pursue righteousness. Isn't the pursuit of righteousness a good thing? And if so, then how is it that the Jews pursue righteousness and don't attain it, and the Gentiles don't pursue righteousness and attain it? Look again at verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness. Listen, even the righteousness which is by faith. There is a contrast here between the Gentiles and the Jews. And specifically, Paul is speaking about believing Gentiles and unbelieving Jews. And at this point in history, as it is in our day, the vast majority of the church are Gentiles. The Gentiles did not pursue righteousness, but attained it by faith. Whereas, look at verse 31. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Now, let's just stop here. Let's zoom out for a moment to just see how we got here. All of this is being driven by Paul's main point, which goes back to chapter 9, verse 6, where he says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." Paul begins chapter 9 telling us about his great grief, his unceasing sorrow and anguish because his brethren in the flesh, the Jews, that have rejected the Messiah. And so the question is, well, how is it that the word of God has not failed? And so Paul explains that, well, this is how it's not failed. Not all the children of Abraham are actually children of Abraham. Only all those that are offspring that believe are those that are part of Abraham's progeny. And so this explanation, Paul says, and he goes on to explain that this goes along with God's divine election. God's sovereignty explains that divine election is unconditional. He does this by showing Rebekah, that Rebekah had conceived children by Isaac, twins, and that before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad, God had chose. And that he also raised Pharaoh up to demonstrate his power and purpose in him. That God is the potter, mankind is the clay, and God can do with a lump of clay as he desires, making from the same lump vessels of wrath prepared for destruction or fitted for destruction, as well as vessels of mercy prepared beforehand for glory. And these vessels of mercy are those who believe. And they believe because they are elect of God, the children of God, true Israel. And these of mercy, these vessels of mercy, are some Jews, but also Gentiles, Paul says. And the vast majority were Gentiles. Remember back in Romans 9:24, Paul says, "Even us, whom he also called, not only from among the Jews, but also from among Gentiles." That's an amazing thought. The true chosen nation no longer has ethnic boundaries or geopolitical boundaries. It's all those of faith. And this inclusion of the Gentiles is what's really spurring on this final section of Romans chapter 9. When Paul says, well, what shall we say then? He's actually referencing back to the inclusion of Gentiles among the people of God. And he's already told us this is because God elected Gentiles. This has been part of God's plan. We saw that last time when Paul took us to the book of Hosea and he took us to the book of Isaiah. And he wanted us to see that this has been something that God has had as his plan and purpose from the beginning. This is all by unconditional election. It's based on the purposes of God. And Paul stated that clearly back in verse 11. He said, "For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his election or his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls." And the question is, well, wait, hold on. I thought God was holy. And if God is holy and he elects sinners, then how is it that his holiness is not compromised? Doesn't God require righteousness? And we all know that these Gentiles are far from righteous. Isn't that the purpose of the law? To show us the standard of righteousness that God demands? A modern translation of chapter 9, verse 30 could maybe say something like this. What gives? How could these Gentiles who don't pursue righteousness attain it? God didn't covenant with them. God didn't give them the Ten Commandments by special revelation to follow. They're following idols. So if they don't have the law, how could they attain righteousness? Are you following the argument? Are you serious? Frank is now a department head? That loser? How could that be? He didn't even have the discipline to go through his education. He didn't follow any of the rules. You're telling me that he just gets this position for nothing? While I, Levi, slaving over my education, no social life, driving this crummy car, living in this crummy apartment, doing everything right, and still success eludes me? You're starting to see the tension. Paul says that the Gentiles obtained perfect righteousness, the righteousness required by God, and they attained it by faith. By faith alone. Jesus, their great benefactor, gave them everything. Just like Frank knew that there was nothing that was earned by him, everything had been given him. Now the contrast is Israel. Again, verse 31 tells us that Israel had pursued the law of righteousness, but they couldn't arrive at that law. They couldn't succeed at reaching it. It eluded them. It was always out of their grasp. It was like a dangling carrot that you never get in between your teeth. And the irony is presented here. This ironic reversal, where Gentiles who were previously outside the covenant attained righteousness by faith, while Israel not only pursuing the law, but pursuing it zealously, failed to achieve the righteousness that comes from God. Why? The law is righteousness, isn't it? Look at verse 32. Why? Because they, meaning Israel, did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. When the Jew looked at the law, they thought that the law presented to them a how-to guide, a set of rules whereby one could attain righteousness through hard work and discipline and moral uprightness. That you could arrive. To the Jew, it was simple. The law required that I strive and that I can obtain this righteousness and that God would accept me because of my striving. The problem was that striving never ended in arriving. It just kept on striving. God requires perfect righteousness. And even if it did end in arriving, the problem is, what about all the times you were still striving? When you weren't perfectly righteous. What does it mean to pursue righteousness by faith? I would assume that there were many Jews who pursued righteousness through the law and with faith, meaning that they knew that their righteousness wasn't enough. And so they trusted that God would supply what was lacking. You know, like a spotter in the gym. I'm struggling to lift the barbell of the law off my chest, but along comes my spotter, and he applies just enough extra lift that I can achieve the press. Faith in that case is trusting that you have a good spotter who will always be there when you need him. And as you get stronger, guess what? The spotter lifts less. And this spotter in the Old Testament economy, in the mind of the Jew, was the sacrificial system. That God provided the blood of bulls and goats to propitiate sin. Or at least that's the way they thought. And such would be the pursuit of righteousness through the law, by faith, throughout all of life. But is that what Paul means? Let's read 31 through 33 together. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Notice that Paul explains that they pursued righteousness and did not attain it because they pursued it as though it were by works, their own works. Their mistake is not in the law itself, but in the misunderstanding of the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was to point to Jesus Christ, who would provide the righteousness the law demanded. And so when Jesus came, instead of receiving him, they stumbled over him. Jesus is the prophesied stumbling stone. He is the rock of offense. And Paul is combining two passages here from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, Isaiah 28, 16. Isaiah 8, the Lord of hosts is presented as the stumbling stone and the rock of offense to Israel, while in Isaiah 28, it's the stone that is laid out in Zion that is this precious cornerstone. And this is why when Peter quotes from the same passage in 1 Peter 2, he says, "For this is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.'" Paul also, when he writes of this to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 2, this is how he encourages these Gentile believers. He says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." How do you not stumble over Jesus? We don't want to stumble over Jesus. How do you not stumble over Jesus? Well, look at the end of verse 33. "He who believes in him will not be disappointed." Or if you're reading the ESV, "Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." The idea of shame, which is actually brought here out of the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 28, is something that Paul actually ties in very strongly with the gospel itself. You remember these key words in the book of Isaiah, these two verses, or book of Romans, I mean, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Listen, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" Remember, the gospel is about the believer placing their faith in the provision of Christ, and that will never cause the believer shame. In other words, you will never be ashamed of the confidence you place in Jesus Christ, because assuredly he will save you. That's what Paul's saying. Now turn with me to 1 Peter. Because Peter, he does a great job at explaining this. And he does so in a way that I think helps us understand what, what Paul is saying. And let's just look at that together. And this is about, of course, not stumbling over Jesus. What it is explains how one does this, how one stumbles over Jesus. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, it says here, "For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, that's a key there, "the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense." Listen, "for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." Peter is actually bringing forth both of Paul's points. They were appointed to doom. This is what Paul would describe as vessels prepared for destruction, but also that they were disobedient to God's words. Their own actions, their own unbelief means that they're not being compelled against their will. They willfully refuse to submit to Christ. Let's turn back to Romans there, Romans 9. And we'll look at the response, Paul's response to these unbelieving Jews who reject the Messiah. We're actually beginning chapter 10 now with this. And so in 10:1, Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." That was unique. You know, I recently changed my position on the use of imprecatory psalms. Imprecatory psalms, these are the psalms where the author is calling out for God to destroy the disobedient. And my position had been that we as Christians could use these psalms and as long as our heart was towards final judgment. And I've changed my position on that. You could think of these psalms, like in Psalm 5, "Declare them guilty, O God, let their intrigues be their downfall. Banish them for their many sins, for they have rebelled against you." Or this out of Psalm 17, "Rise up, Lord, confront them, bring them down with your sword, rescue me from the wicked." Psalm 79, "Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not acknowledge you, on the kingdoms that do not call on your name. For they have devoured Jacob and devastated his homeland." For that time in redemptive history, in the covenantal dealings of God with the people of the nation of Israel, those psalms could be sung. But I look at that, I look at those psalms, and who do I see as on the receiving end? I see myself. I'm the wicked God has saved. I'm the one he ought to have poured out his wrath upon, but didn't. See, since the coming of Christ, the King, King Jesus, has given us different orders. We are the true Israel by faith. We're not a nation that is gathered. We're now the scattering of exiles and sojourners who are the ambassadors of Christ, ambassadors of our King in this foreign land. Where do we gather? We gather in little congregations and local churches to hear from our King. And what does our King instruct us in this interim time between Christ's resurrection and his return? Well, our King instructs us this way. He says, "Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you." We as Christians should not speak of hell without a tear in our eyes. Those psalms, they're part of God's word, but they're for a different part of redemptive history. "Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not acknowledge you." Let's not sing that song. during our service, but rather let the gospel go out to the nations who do not acknowledge you, that they may be redeemed by yourself or to yourself. And I think that's the idea that Paul is bringing out here as well. You know, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. These are those that were persecuting Paul. That's his heart for them. He wept for them. He longed for them to know the truth. Romans 10:2, Paul says, "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." Zeal is great. We want to be zealous, but we want to have a zealousness that coincides with truth. That's what we want. We want an appropriate zeal. Zeal without truth is emotionalism. Truth without zeal is stoicism. And both are ditches that we don't want to fall into. Paul tells us that they were zealous. How does Paul know that? Well, because Paul led the way when it came to zeal before he was a Christian. Paul was a Pharisee. He was the son of a Pharisee. He writes this to the Philippian church. He says, "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee." Listen, "as to zeal, a persecutor of the church." Try that for zeal. Zealous enough to kill people. He hated the church. He hated Christ. He wanted Christians dead. His zeal was zeal without knowledge. Concerning Jews, what was their lack of knowledge? They thought that they could follow the law and that the law would lead them to righteousness. That they could supplement their own failings through a sacrificial system of the blood and of bulls and goats to propitiate sin. Because of these works, they felt that they could one day achieve the required righteousness before God. Paul explains it here. Look in verse 3. "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." They're seeking their own because they think that the righteousness in which one is acceptable before God is a righteousness from their own work. What does it mean that they didn't subject themselves to the righteousness of God? Paul explains here in verse 4. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." This is the stumbling stone. This turns the conventional wisdom of the Jews on its head. I thought it was law keeping. I thought it was circumcision that made us right standing before God. No, it's faith. Faith in Christ. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Listen to these words from the great preacher John Chrysostom. This is writing in the 4th century. He says, "For if Christ be the end of the law, he that hath not Christ, even if he seems to have that righteousness, hath it not." He says, "But he that hath Christ, even though he have not fulfilled the law right, hath received the whole." Oh, what incredible good news that is for we who have no righteousness. You see, but we want to contribute, don't we? The Jew has been climbing the mountain of God's law and the sacrifices to get to the summit of righteousness. But there's a sign in the trail that they stumble over. The sign says, you can't get there from here. But I've been climbing this mountain my whole life. I've made such progress. I feel like I've gained altitude. I've come so far. What they've come to is a stumbling stone. They can't get around, they can't climb over, they can't dig under. They look down the mountain and they could see those Gentile believers look like little ants. What is that we hear them singing? They wonder. They put their hand to the ear and they cup it as best they can to try to listen to the words. It rises in the air to meet their ears. It's a hymn that they're singing. They just can't make out all the words. I'm getting it now. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Look, they bring you nothing, O God. They even admit it. Look at all that I've done. Look at what I've accomplished. Look at all of my hard work. Look at all that I've tried to do for you. Why does Frank get it all when he's done nothing? He deserves nothing. Instead of climbing a mountain, he's been busy digging a pit for himself. Why does he get it all? Why does his benefactor bless him so much? Why can't I attain it when I've given my all? Paul's answer: for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Let me word that to you differently, which may help you see it more clearly. The end or the goal of the law is Christ for righteousness to everyone who believes, to the one who has faith. The goal of the law is Christ for righteousness to everyone who believes. They won't be put to shame or disappointed because their standing before God will not be based on their performance. It won't be based on the performance of those who believe, but on Christ and his perfect work to make them acceptable. What about God's law? Is it important then? Absolutely. But you can't be saved through the keeping of it. The law cannot justify you. Remember Frank's story. He didn't know anything other than that he had messed up and deserved nothing. He had a title that he couldn't live up to, but he had a benefactor who patiently and kindly taught him the things that he should have already known, that he was expected to know, but he didn't. It's very much like the Christian life. The righteousness that God requires is at the top of the mountain. Jesus began his life at the top of the mountain. He never left. And he gives his perfect righteousness to we who are at the bottom of the mountain. And he takes our rags and our penalty for our failure upon himself. He gives us his perfect righteousness to have a right standing before God. He gives us the Spirit to teach us all things. And as we learn to obey God's law, as we learn to repent for our law breaking, we start to look more and more like the title that we've been given, child of God. But every step of progress we make, though we make it because of our striving and our effort, we know that it has been done because God is at work in us, that we are his workmanship. Our fruit is but the fruit of the Spirit. Some of you still look at Frank as a scoundrel. Amen. Such is our story. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Frank doesn't only know that he deserves nothing, but he knows that Levi deserves kindness far more. He knows how hard Levi had worked in school and is working now in the world. When Frank thought of that, it didn't make him feel arrogant. It brought tears to his eyes. Why me? So he pleaded with his friend Levi. He said, "Oh, Levi, will you not come and meet my benefactor? He's such a good person." Levi, in his pride, said, "I don't need any help. Whatever I get, I'm going to earn." Beloved, I pray no one here says those words, "Whatever I get, I'm going to earn." My prayer is that everyone here says, "By the grace of God, I've received what Christ has earned. All glory be to God." Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you in awe of your great plan of salvation. Reveal to us through your word, and as we reflect on these truths, Lord, our hearts are filled with gratitude for the righteousness that comes from faith in Christ Jesus, our Lord, our Savior. We thank you, Lord, for showing us that our own works cannot save us, but only faith in Christ. Only Jesus saves. We are humbled by your mercy, that you would make a way for us to be righteous in your sight, not by our deeds, but through the sacrifice of your Son. Help us, Father, to live out this faith in every aspect of our lives. May we lay down our efforts at self-justification, fully embrace the righteousness that comes through believing in Jesus. Let this truth transform our hearts, our minds, our actions. Guide us to share this good news with others, that they too might come to know the joy and peace of living in right relationship with you through faith in Christ alone. And as we go from this place, keep us steadfast in your love, grounded in your word, and eager to do your will. May our lives reflect the beauty of the gospel to a world in need of your hope and grace. And we pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.